You're listening to a sermon series by Grace City Church, a church plant in Green Square in Sydney. For more information about us, visit gracecity.com.au.
Home stretch. Woo! Let's pray. I'm excited for this one. Father, thank you again for the little break that we could have. I pray that you would use our walking around, our time in the sunshine, to energize us and see us through this last talk. I do pray particularly for sensitivity, for insight for all of us as we come to study a topic which many of us have different experiences of, perhaps different convictions about, and varying degrees of experience and knowledge in this area. And so give us insight and clarity and understanding of are some of the things, particularly those areas where even still we might not have absolute understanding. And so we pray that this will be a really helpful time for all of us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, at last we come to the topic of gifts. First, my suspicion is that for many of you, this was kind of the talk that you were looking forward to. Perhaps it was also when you heard that we were going to be talking about the Holy Spirit on Weekend Away, maybe it was even possible that you thought, well, the whole weekend you're going to be thinking about gifts. Maybe the fact that we haven't been doing that has left you disappointed. I'm reminded, in light of that, of my first experience in first year at college, Bible college. We got to pick a book and review it. It was a doctrine subject as an assignment. I picked this book, He Who Gives Life by Graham Cole. It's a doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I remember thinking, this is going to, like, I'm going to have 250 pages all about gifts. I think there were 10 pages of 250 in a book on gifts, and they were in an appendix at the end. I was seriously disappointed. The thing is, the more I've studied the Holy Spirit, the more I've actually come to the conclusion that whilst it is totally appropriate for us to be curious about the role of the Holy Spirit and His gifts in our lives today, many in the church suffer from an unhealthy obsession with the spiritual gifts and therefore tend to give them much greater attention than really any of the authors of the Bible actually intended. Now, it's not to say that we shouldn't still study the topic. In fact, it's actually, given the controversy, I think it's actually pretty important to spend some time studying the topic. But as we do, I just want us to be careful not to get tunnel vision and to assume that the topic of gifts are either the totality of the Spirit's work or even His most important work. I actually think we talked about that last talk. Second, as important as it is for us to try our hardest to understand what the Bible teaches about gifts, I think I just want to let you know up front that I don't reckon absolute perfect clarity on this topic is going to be possible. And by that, I'm just simply trying to acknowledge the fact that I don't reckon there is any way of knowing whether what someone might call a word of knowledge today is the same as what Paul means when he talks about a word of knowledge in the New Testament. That doesn't mean you give up on trying, but it kind of does mean that we need to be careful to avoid the all too common tendency to read our own experiences back into the Bible. We call it this a word of knowledge, therefore when he says word of knowledge, that must be what he's talking about. Instead, we need to kind of do our best as much as possible to read and figure out what he's talking about, but then at the end of the day, if there's not absolute clarity, to kind of be okay with that and sit kind of in that tension. So, as we jump into the final talk, I want to give us two guiding principles that we need to keep in mind and are important when it comes to talking about the question of gifts and the Holy Spirit. First, the context is the body. By that I mean, this first principle actually explains the title of the talk. See, the talk is called The Spirit and the Church. Now, it could be that many of us think that spiritual gifts actually are primarily to do with the individual believer and less with the church. At the risk of offending everyone, I think this reveals a fundamental misunderstanding of what the gifts are given for and has far more to do with our culture's rampant individualism than it does with the Bible's teaching. In a moment, I want us to read the key passages in the New Testament that speak of spiritual gifts. Part of the reason I want us to do this is actually just to familiarize ourselves, kind of to read them all, get it in our head and go, I remember reading that once. But also, the other reason I want to do it is because I want you to notice that pretty much two things are mentioned in all of the key passages that talk about gifts. The first is that each person is given a gift, so all individuals have a gift, at least one gift if you're a Christian. But that second of all, their purpose is to build the body. In other words, the gifts are not given so much for the benefit of the individual, but for the benefit of the people that the individual engages with, the body of Christ. So, with that in mind, let's read through four of the key passages. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 to 11. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gift of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. He distributes them to each one just as he determines. Verse 7 gave us both of those things in that first verse. Each has a gift, the manifestation of the Spirit, but they're given for the body, the common good. You see that in all the others as well. Next, Romans 12, verse 3 to 8. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us have one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, though many form one body and each member belongs to all the others, we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it is in serving, then serve. If it is teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Again, as verse 5 and 6 make clear, Holy Spirit has gifted each of us, but like a body with many members, we each belong to the others, and so we should use our gifts for the growth of the whole. Next example, Ephesians 4, verse 7 through to 13. You'll notice I've chopped out the little bit just for sake of time about Jesus ascending and descending, all of that. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Again, each is gifted, but the purpose is the building of the church. Finally, 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Now, I know I risked repetition there, but I do think it's an important principle to understand as we start our journey. We may be gifted as individuals, but the reason we have been gifted is to serve and build God's church. That's the context within which we need to keep in mind as we talk about gifts, the local church. Second of all, the motivation of our gifts is love. 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14 in the Bible are the two passages that talk most in detail about gifts. Smack bang in the middle of them, 1 Corinthians 13, you have a chapter on love. Now, it's a great passage to have read out at your wedding, but in the context, it's really important because either side is this discussion of gifts. And so for the Corinthians, even though they were arguably the most gifted church in the New Testament, they were totally pagan when it came to how they used their gifts. By which I mean, they used their gifts as a means of making themselves look good. They looked down on other people that they thought had less flashy gifts than theirs. And their church services kind of looked more like a circus than a church. And so in that context, Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13 verses 1 to 3. Look at it. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So two principles that need to guide us as we move forward. First of all, the context of gifts is the body. Second of all, the motivation for using our gifts needs to be the love of others. All right, enough introductions. Let's get into the thick of it. To an overview of gifts. First of all, what exactly is a spiritual gift? Well, while the Bible never actually gives us a definition of a gift, I think there are a few things we can say. And the first thing is just to draw your attention to the two words that our Bibles translate gift. The first is grace gifts, which in the Greek is charisma. The second is translated spiritual gifts, and it's the Greek word pneumatikos. Now, our translations don't use grace gifts, that's my emphasis. It just calls them gifts. But our translations will use gift and spiritual gift. The first thing to note is that the Corinthians preferred the term spiritual gift, whereas pneumatikos, whereas Paul prefers the term simply gift or grace gift, because the word charis, charisma, is grace, whereas the new word pneuma, from which they get pneumatikos, is spirit. So Paul wants to talk about grace gifts, whereas the Corinthians wanted to talk about spiritual gifts. You can see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul quotes them and says, now concerning spiritual gifts, which is what you want to talk about, and then he goes on to start talking about gifts using the charisma word. This is not to say that they're different things, it's just to say that Paul wants to emphasize the fact that they are grace gifts. That is, they are generously given by God, totally undeserved by us, but given for the building of his church. He wants to talk about grace gifts. Second of all, even though the Bible doesn't give us a definition, I think we can work one out from the next verse using this idea of gifts, service, and working. You see, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 and 6, because in it, Paul is going to use three words to describe basically the same thing, though each word gives a slightly different nuance of what's happening, and I think work together to help build a picture and a definition of what a spiritual gift actually is. So let's take a look. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Notice he's kind of talking, he's using an example of the Trinity. So the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son, and then the Father. So he goes, there's one Spirit, there's one Lord, Jesus Christ, there's one God. Now they're all three persons, but there's one God. They're kind of the same. He's using that sort of analogy to and then paralleling it with the gifts. They're all the same, but he uses three different words, distinct words, to fill out the picture. And so he calls them gifts, service, and then working. Each of those words I think you can put together to try and build a definition of what a gift actually is. And so, here's my best guess. Fill in the blanks, this is fun. A spiritual gift is any ability empowered by the Holy Spirit, which is used in the service of others, that God uses to build his church. Notice each line corresponds to one of the words. An ability empowered by the Holy Spirit, so it's a gift, which is used in the service of others, so it's about service, that God uses to build his church. So God works through it to build his church. The last thing to consider before we move on and ask how many gifts there are is to ask yourself the question, the gift you think you have, is it really a gift? Because in light of what we've just seen a gift actually is, it's helpful to read what Packer says. He says, an ability to speak or act in a particular way, what we might call performing ability, as we may call it, is only a charisma, that was our word before, grace gift, if and as God uses it to edify. To edify means to build, to build up. When, therefore, Christians are said to have gifts, the meaning is not that they are in any respect outstandingly brilliant or efficient. They may be, they may not be, it varies. But rather that God has observably used them to edification in specific ways already. And this warrants the expectation that he will do the same again. If no regular, identifiable spiritual benefit for others or ourselves results from what we do, we should not think of our capacity to do it as a spiritual gift. How many gifts are there? Well, the table below lists all of the gifts mentioned in the New Testament. They're taken straight from the five passages in the New Testament that talk about gifts. We read four of them before, and we just missed out on 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30, mostly for the sake of time. But you can see that in column two. What are the gifts? 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 11. Wisdom word, knowledge word, faith, healing gifts, miracle working, prophecy, distinguishing spirit, speaking in tongues, interpreting tongues. 1 Corinthians 12, 28 to 30. Apostles, prophets, teachers, miracle workers, healing, helps, administration, tongues. Romans 12, 3 to 8. Prophecy, service, teaching, encouraging, giving, leadership, mercy, ministry. Ephesians 4, 7 to 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. 1 Peter 4, 10 to 11. Speaking, serving. We're asking the question, how many gifts are there? There's the list of all the gifts mentioned in the New Testament. What can we say? Well, first, it's not entirely clear whether some of the gifts listed overlap or not. For example, the gift of helps and mercy. Is that the same thing or is that a different thing? It's not entirely clear, but my best guess is that at least 20, possibly more, different gifts are mentioned there. Second, it seems unlikely that the 20 or so listed here were supposed to be a comprehensive list of all the possible gifts in their totality. In other words, it's not a closed canon of gifts in the same way that we have a closed canon of the Bible, which, by the way, is a good thing because it means we don't have to fear the plagues of Revelation if we want to add to the list, which is what I want to do now. It's not a closed canon. And the reason that I say this, a few clues first. No single gift appears on all five lists. Second thing, 13 of the gifts only appear on one list. And so, in other words, while there is some degree of overlap, it kind of, in other ways, appears to be sort of a random list of what comes to mind for the author as they're writing. And so rather than saying that they're trying to give us a complete inventory of all the possible gifts that we could possibly have, I think it's far more likely that though 20 are listed, we could expect that there are many more than are just listed here. Next question, are there any differences between spiritual gifts and natural abilities? Now, this first comment may sound blatantly obvious, but it's important to say in light of what I'm about to say. And that is, since the gifts we're talking about are spiritual gifts, or manifestations of the Spirit, as they're elsewhere called, there's obviously some difference between a spiritual gift and a natural ability. After all, people who are not Christian do not have the Spirit, therefore they cannot have spiritual gifts, even though obviously they will have natural abilities. So there's got to be a difference. That being said, I think we need to be careful about completely separating the two in the life of a Christian. I've got two reasons for that. First, the sovereignty of God. Take a look at these two examples. The first is Jeremiah, who was an Old Testament prophet, and the second are the words of the Apostle Paul. Jeremiah 1 verse 5, God is speaking to Jeremiah and says, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations." Or think about Galatians 1, 15 to 16. This now is Paul describing himself. He says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being." According to each of those verses, God not only knew what was going to happen to Paul and Jeremiah, he actually set them apart for the particular ministry he was going to call them to before they were born. Take Paul as an example. There is clearly a time when he had no spiritual gifts. He wasn't a Christian. He persecuted the church. That being said, he obviously had a fair degree of natural, or perhaps more accurately we could say God-given from birth, ability when it came to things like knowledge and zeal. He was a Pharisee, after all, and actually a pretty impressive Pharisee from what we can tell. With that in mind, therefore, I don't think it's entirely unreasonable to suggest that after his conversion, God took the natural abilities, which he'd given him in the first place, and turned them into spiritual gifts, such that Paul became arguably the most knowledgeable and zealous Christian that the church has ever seen. In other words, for Paul, what was a natural ability became a spiritual gift. I mean, just think about Paul. You don't get the impression that he was ever going to do things in halves, do you? He's just an intense guy. If he's not a Christian, he's persecuting the church. If he is a Christian, he's planting churches. He was an intense guy. But God takes that intensity, which he's gifted him with from birth in his sovereignty, and uses it for the growing of the church. And so remember our definition before? The Holy Spirit empowered that intensity of Paul because Paul used it to serve others, and so God used it to build the church. Not much of a difference. Now, again, it's important that we do say that that's not all that spiritual gifts are. It's not just Christianized natural abilities because, and we'll think about this later, things like tongues, things like miracles, things like healing, the more miraculous gifts, so to speak, are clearly not just Christianized natural abilities. But again, it is just to say that I think we need to be careful not to completely separate the two. The second reason I think that there's not just as much of a distinction as we sometimes consider is the presence of some of the more ordinary, so to speak, gifts in the list that we saw before. Take, for example, the last four gifts listed in Romans 12. Encouragement, giving, leading, and mercy ministry. Giving, the spiritual gift of giving, is talking about money. The same word is used in Ephesians 4:28. It's talking about giving money away. But how is that a spiritual gift? It's not like when you become a Christian, you all of a sudden receive this massive windfall of money that you can now give away. I think if that was the case, we'd have a whole lot more Christians around. It's not like you become a Christian and win the lottery. And so most likely a person with the gift of giving probably already has the money before their conversion. They may even be quite generous. So what changes? Well, it's their motivation for giving and the causes to which they start to give. And I think the same actually could be said of gifts like teaching and gifts like encouragement, which, by the way, is why John Stott says this. We must look for the peculiarities of the spiritual gifts of teaching and encouragement in the heightening, the intensification, the Christianizing of a natural endowment already present or at least latent. Thus, a man may be a gifted teacher before his conversion and may after it be given the charisma, or the gift, of teaching to enable him to expound with insight, clarity, and relevance. In other words, you don't want to draw too great a distinction. So, there's an overview of spiritual gifts. Next, are they all available today? And yeah, we get to my diagram. I'm pretty stoked. How good are the little presents falling out of the sky? Tell you what, keynote, it takes a lot to just kind of get that rotation. I hope you appreciate that. Actually, Matt Young has the same gift, actually. There are three basic answers to the question, are all the gifts available today? And I've tried to explain them on the gift on the diagram below. You'll notice in the diagram, by the way, that I've got the risen Christ pouring out his gifts on individuals, but that those individuals are in the church. This was my way of trying to emphasize point number one, which was that though the gifts are given to individuals, they're supposed to be for the context of church. Now, I know that the church is not a building, it's a people, but I couldn't draw that or diagram that. So they're in a church. So, are they all available today? Well, there's three different answers that you can give. The first position, kind of number one, is the cessationist position. This basically argues that the miraculous gifts, like speaking in tongues, prophecy, and healing, have ceased, hence the word cessationism. With the age of the 12 apostles, which is kind of roughly the end of the first century, as you can see there. In terms of why someone might argue this, there are a few Bible passages that cessationists appeal to, but a major factor is the apparent lack, at least for the cessationist, of the more miraculous gifts in the church today. Some examples that you may or may not have heard of would be Thomas Schreiner and John MacArthur, both cessationists. The third position, we'll just jump over the middle one for a moment, are the continuationists. They argue basically the opposite of the cessationist, which is that all of the gifts, miraculous as well as others, like apostles and prophets, that's important, are available and needed by the church today. In terms of why they think that, they too cite several passages, but a major argument is often that there are no explicit biblical passages to suggest that the spiritual gifts will cease, and thus, in the absence of any biblical evidence to the contrary, they prefer to say, actually, the gifts continue, and often make quite an effort to see them manifest in the church today. Examples of this would include John Wimber of the Vineyard Movement, as well as the New Frontiers Movement, which, by the way, is actually the denomination of the other Grace City Church in Sydney, Church in Dee. There's another Grace City Church. They're not connected to us, just another church in Dee. Another time. Second group is the partial continuationist. I actually think I made that name up, but just roll with it. They basically argue that much the same as the continuationists, except that they would say that at least one gift is no longer available today, namely that of apostleship. This was only given to the 12 plus Paul. Now, some also include prophecy or prophets as a gift that's died out, though that depends slightly on what you think prophecy is, and we'll come to that later. That being said, partial continuists maintain that all the other gifts, including the more miraculous gifts, are available today, though it is worth saying that they tend to hold more of a open but discerning kind of approach to the gifts. Yeah, they do exist today, but I'm kind of going to seek to be discerning in whether I think this is actually an expression of that. In terms of why they think this, the risk of giving myself away, I think it makes the best sense of the biblical testimony and fits with personal experience. Examples include Don Carson and John Piper. I hold to a partial continuationist position. Before we move on, though, to think about two kind of more controversial gifts, tongues and prophecy, I do just want to make a comment about miracles, and that is, should we expect them in the church today? On the one hand, if I've just said I think partial continuationism makes the best sense of the biblical evidence, you might expect me to give a resounding yes to the question, should we expect miracles today? Since the miraculous gifts continue today, then it stands to reason that we should expect miracles, right? Not so simple. See, despite what many people seem to think, the Bible is not a book all about miracles. It obviously includes miracles, but there also are huge sections of the Bible, sometimes whole periods which represent thousands of years, that don't contain any record of miracles. And instead, what you start to notice as you kind of dig into it a bit more is that pretty much all the miracles in the Bible are clustered around four main people or moments in the history of God's work in the world. To use a term from yesterday, salvation history. What are the four key moments? The first is Moses with the signs and wonders in Egypt and Israel's entrance into the promised land. The second is Elijah and Elisha, so the prophets, and the rise of the prophetic ministry in Israel. The third is Jesus and his ministry through the Gospels. And the fourth are the apostles and the expansion of the early church. When you look at it that way and you start to notice all the miracles seem to be clustered around these four groups of people and events, it seems like the major purpose of miracles during each stage was to give divine authentication to the individuals involved and to kind of signify a new epoch, to use the language of yesterday, of salvation history. So with that in mind, should we expect miracles today? I think you need to say two things. First, God is sovereign and obviously free to work miracles today if he chooses to do so. Indeed, if someone is sick or in need of healing, we should, and I hope you do, pray that God will work a miracle and heal them. He's certainly able to do so, and he may well be pleased to do so. However, the second thing we need to say is that given what we've seen about the clustering of miracles in the Bible, the fact that, despite what we might think, the majority of biblical history saw no miracles, and obviously I'm using miracles in what the ordinary person might describe as a miracle. Obviously, faith is a miracle, but you get my meaning. It seems unreasonable to expect that miracles will be a regular part of our churches today. God may choose to work miracles, and we should pray that he does, but it will be the exception that proves the rule rather than normative Christian experience. This, by the way, is why I think it's best to hold to an open but discerning stance towards miracles today. Yes, while I believe God can and does perform miracles today, my hunch is that a lot of what people claim to be miracles is actually false. Prophecy in tongues. What about prophecy in tongues? Well, I've singled these two gifts out, partly because Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians 14, but also because of the way they kind of straddle the miraculous slash ordinary divide a little bit. See, in the one sense, they are miraculous, they're spiritual gifts, but in another sense, at least from the outside, they don't necessarily appear to be miraculous. In other words, from the outside, they both just look like someone is talking, even if in the case of tongues, they're speaking a different language. And so they kind of bridge this divide in a sense. So what can we say about each of these today? Well, let's read the first part of 1 Corinthians 14 to get us started. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2 to 5. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They are mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I'd rather have you prophesy. One who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. First of all, tongues. As we jump in, it's probably worth saying that I don't speak in tongues, although I have numerous times prayed for the gift over the years. I think this is a strength and a weakness. It's a weakness because to some degree I speak without personal experience. At the same time, I think it's probably also a strength in that it makes me potentially less likely to read my own experience back into the text. The other thing to say, by the way, is that if you do speak in tongues, I would love you to come and share your experience with me so I can learn from you. I'm keen to know more about this experience from you. So if you do feel like you've got the gift of tongues, come and talk to me. I'd love to hear about it. First of all, tongues. Are they human languages or are they something else? Before I continue, it's worth saying that there is no agreement on this. Everyone has a different opinion. Nevertheless, I think we can say a few things. First, it's almost certain that all of the instances of tongue speaking in the book of Acts refer to the speaking of different human languages, not previously known to the speaker. This is definitely the case at Pentecost in Acts 2, because as we saw yesterday, the miracle of Pentecost was that a bunch of people from different nations heard them declaring the wonders of God in their own language, was the phrase that was used. So it's obviously human language there. My hunch is that given Luke makes no comment to suggest that anything different happens in the other instances of tongue speaking in Acts, say at Caesarea and at Ephesus, it's kind of natural to assume that he's referring to human languages in those instances as well. Second thing, the same word for tongues is used in both Acts and in 1 Corinthians. So if it's a different thing, the word at least is the same. The word is glossa, which can be translated either tongue or language. The word tongue has a similar range of meaning in English, where obviously it refers to the thing in your mouth, but we also talk about our mother tongue to refer to our native language. It can mean either tongue or language. So, as an example, while the NIV translates the word glossa as tongues all the time, the Holman, which is a translation of the Bible you may or might not have been familiar with, uses the word languages. Same word, equally valid translation. But, key question, are the other languages at Corinth human, that is, normal languages that the people just didn't understand, or are they different? Is it something else entirely? Well, again, some people, like Sinclair Ferguson, for example, argue that the tongues at Corinth were simply human languages. Others, like John Calvin, Carson, and Packer, think it's referring to some other kind of language. Nobody is quite sure what kind of language it is, though some will say in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul talks about uses the phrase, if I speak in the tongues of angels. So maybe it's a heavenly language. Might be, might not be, I don't know. But the vibe is no one's really quite sure. Fourth, my own conviction is that he's probably talking about not human languages. And the reason that I think that is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2, which we read before. Where was it? Let's just read it. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. So for that reason, I think probably tongues at Corinth are not simply human languages previously unknown to the speaker, but mysteries spoken by the Spirit, by the mouth of a believer, in prayer or praise to God. Worth saying, I've always thought that, but have never flip-flopped as much as I have on my whether it's natural languages or some other kind of language, as much as I have in the last week. I see the value of both, the validity of both arguments, but I still think that this is what I think. It's where I've come down to gown on, but I did flip-flop. Second of all, do they understand what they're saying as they speak in tongues, or is it kind of mindless? Well, again, no great agreement on this one. For example, Packer thinks that those who spoke in tongues at Corinth understood what they were saying. Thus, he somewhat scathingly suggests, present-day speaking, tongue speaking, in which the mood is maintained but the mind is on vacation, cannot be confidently equated from any point of view with the New Testament tongues. Now, he gets that primarily from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 4, which we read just before, which says, anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. And Packer's like, well, how do you edify yourself if you don't know what you're saying? And so he thinks they must understand what they're praying. On the other hand, others, like Don Carson, point to the verse quoted below, which we'll read in a moment, and suggest that it seems most likely that they didn't understand what we're saying. After all, what else could Paul mean in verse 14 by the mind is unfruitful? So take a look at chapter 14, verse 13 to 17. We'll just read 13 to 15. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I'll also pray with my understanding. I'll sing with my spirit, also sing with my understanding. So again, if you want my take on it, my best guess is that the tongue speaker, unless obviously they also have the gift of interpretation, doesn't know what they're saying, though I do admit I'm still trying to figure out how it builds them up if they don't know what they're saying. Again, if you have the gift of tongue, come and enlighten me afterwards. Third, is it public or private? That is, should they only be used in public, or is it also permissible to use tongues in private? Well, as we've seen, the New Testament teaches that the gifts have been given not for the benefit of the individual, but for the benefit of those they minister to. So how do you make sense of tongues? Because tongues is possibly the only exception where it's you can kind of say, well, it's also for the benefit of the individual. So some people, like John Stott and J.I. Packer, argue that when Paul says he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, that he's actually being ironic and making the point that the gift wasn't given to edify yourself, it was given to edify the church, and so to use it to edify yourself is actually to misuse the gift. The purpose is to build up the church. Others, on the other hand, like Carson, point to the verse below, which we'll read in a moment, and say that Paul's primary concern in that chapter was the understandability or the intelligibility of the communication in the church. And thus, he writes, look, in 1 Corinthians 14, 18 to 19, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Again, if you want my take on it, seems to me that the primary reason for the gift of tongues, in line of what we've seen for the gifts, is the building of the church. Though obviously for it to take place as a building gift, the tongues would also need to be interpreted. If they are, then at least on the surface of it, it appears that they're functionally equivalent to prophecy. That is, they have the same result, the church is built up. However, that being said, given what Paul says above about his own tongues, I don't think it's right to suggest that it's improper for them to be used in private. As I said, if you have the gift of tongues, come and enlighten me. I'd love to know more. Finally, we come to prophecy. Something we've seen connected with the Spirit multiple times over this weekend in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, but haven't really yet nailed down. I still don't think we're going to nail it down, but we're going to try. Prophecy. As we jump in, as I said yesterday, it really should come as no surprise that whole PhDs have been written on this topic. I'm not going to be able to do it justice now, and so I have to limit myself to a few simple observations. And I'm still working it out. But first, take note of what Paul expects the result of prophecy to be. Before we read the passage printed, just come back and look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. Paul says, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that anything that strengthens, encourages, or comforts is prophecy, but it does mean that a result of prophecy is that people will be strengthened, encouraged, and comfort. That's helpful to know as we consider what it is. Second, let's take a look at the passage printed there. Before we read it, I'm just going to flag, it's really challenging basically because it looks like Paul has got himself mixed up. He says tongues is a sign for the unbeliever, when what he's going to go on to say, or prophecy is a sign for the believer, whereas what he's going to go on to say will make it sound like he thinks prophecy is a sign for the unbeliever. We'll see that in a moment. Take a look. 1 Corinthians 14, 20-25. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. Thanks, Paul. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it's written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they're convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their heart are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What's going on? Let me say a few things. First, the quote there is from Isaiah 28. In the context, God's people had refused to listen to him, and he was going to come upon them in judgment in the form of the Assyrians. And thus, the Assyrians are the one who are speaking foreign languages, and foreign, whatever it was, different languages, Assyrian, that God would speak to the Israelites. And so he's going to judge them in the process of using the Assyrians. And so, in effect, tongues is a negative sign, that's important, a sign of judgment on unbelieving Israelites. Second, prophecy is a sign, although this time it's a positive sign, for believers. Here, Paul, I think, is most likely referring to those in Israel who heard Isaiah's message of judgment and repented, thus marking themselves out to be believers. Now, I know this is a little tricky, but basically what's happening is the word sign is used in two different ways. It's a negative, tongues are a negative sign of judgment for unbelievers, while prophecy is a positive sign of salvation for believers. And thus in the church, when an outsider overhears people speaking in tongues to one another, he thinks they're crazy. And it ends up being a sign of judgment on him, like it was for the Israelites in the Old Testament. But if he overhears the believers prophesying to one another, he himself is far more likely to become a believer, to be convicted of sin and get converted. Now, I know that's all somewhat confusing, but remember, the question we're simply asking is, what is the result of prophecy? Well, what we've seen so far is that while one result is that believers will be strengthened, encouraged, and comforted, another result may be that outsiders, when they hear believers prophesying to one another, are convicted of sin, converted, and end up praising God. So how exactly did it work at Corinth? Well, let's read from 1 Corinthians 14, 26-33. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop, for you can all prophesy in turn so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets, for God's not a God of disorder but of peace, as in all the congregations of the Lord's people. Let me make a few comments. First, even though Paul doesn't explicitly say in verse 26 that they came to church prepared with a prophecy, it does sound like certain people have come to church prepared in advance with something to say. See verse 26? When you come together, each of you has a hymn. Sounds like they're kind of coming to church with this thing ready to share. In fact, my hunch, just a hunch, which will make more sense in a moment, is that the hymn, word of instruction, revelation, and tongue or interpretation that people came to church hoping to share could be the content of what the prophets speak in verse 29. Second, stick with me. given the fact that verse 29 makes it clear that whatever the prophet said had to be weighed, there seems to be a different order of prophets to the canonical prophets of the Old Testament who said, "Thus says the Lord." Now, admittedly, the words of prophets in the Old Testament also had to be weighed, but I can't help feel that there is something of a different order going on here. Third, note that verse 30 speaks of a revelation coming to someone while another is speaking. And thus, this at least suggests that while if what I said in verse 28 is correct, which you may not agree with, a prophecy could potentially be prepared in advance, but it can also be, perhaps even is often, spontaneous, because a revelation has come in the moment. As an aside, just on the word revelation, in the New Testament, the language of revelation most often refers to gaining a deeper insight into God's plan as it's revealed in the Gospels. And so Paul, in Ephesians 1, you might remember from a couple of weeks back, prays that God might give them a spirit of revelation to know him better. In other words, when it says one of you receives a revelation, don't think that revelation or a prophecy has to be something like, God has revealed to me that you will do such and such. It may just refer to God giving insight in the moment into the gospel, which you share with others for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. So, what is it? Well, I'm aware that there's way more for us to say on this, but for the sake of time, I'll just give you my definition. My best guess at the moment is that prophecy in the New Testament is an umbrella term for spirit-directed speech. Spirit-directed speech. It can refer to declaring the wonders of God, like the apostles did at Pentecost. It can refer even to predictions like those of Agabus, just write down Acts chapter 11, verse 27 to 28, and Acts chapter 21, verses 10 to 11, look at those later. It can also refer to exhortations to a church after a Christian letter is read, write down Acts chapter 15, verses 30 to 32. And obviously from Corinth, it can refer to speech that builds the church and converts others. Therefore, there is a sense in which I think we can say, there's a sense in which at those who have the Spirit, we can all prophesy, and thus the longing of Moses from Numbers 11:29 that we read yesterday has been fulfilled. Remember what he said? I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. He has, and so we can. Now, just because I think that we can all prophesy, it doesn't mean that we should call everyone a prophet any more than I think because we can all evangelize, we should call everyone evangelists. Perhaps we could draw a distinction between little p-prophets and big p-prophets, though again, I admit I'm still working it out. That being said, my hunch is that everyone with the Spirit can prophesy, hence Paul's encouragement in 1 Corinthians 14:39. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy. Do not forbid speaking in tongues, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So, Grace City, eagerly desire to prophesy, to so communicate by the Spirit that others are strengthened, encouraged, and comforted, and outsiders are converted. Maybe we call our community groups prophecy groups. I think the only thing left for me to do now is pray and try and run away. Father, we thank you for the privilege of working through your word and really wrestling hard with what it actually means. I pray that you would help us not to start with our own assumptions about what words mean or have to refer to, but to wrestle with your word as it is revealed in Scripture and to seek to draw our conclusions, build our understanding from what you say rather than what we think you say. Lord, I thank you for the time we've been able to spend that doing that now. I pray that you would help us as the body to keep helping one another think through these things and get greater clarity where perhaps we haven't reached firm conclusions just yet. And I do pray that we as a church would remember that you haven't gifted us just for our own personal benefit, but actually if we trust in Jesus, we've been given gifts, and the purpose of those gifts is to love, to serve, and so build up your body, this church, that your name might be glorified. And so I ask that you would help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.